This morning I want to speak to you about the mystery of the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, an event that although it is dateless in Scripture, it does appear to be on the horizon of prophetic events. There are two texts I want to call your attention to this morning. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading with verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. By the way, this is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And in verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery in the Bible, the word mystery can also be rendered secret. Paul is saying, I'm going to let you in on something that you don't know about, something that has not been previously revealed. Then he explains, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The second text I'd like you to look at with me this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this is where we'll be spending our time this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I need to relate to you an event that happened to me a few years back. I was pastoring a church in southwestern Michigan. I had the privilege of pastoring this congregation for 25 years. And during that time, a new family began to attend, and they were a huge family. There was grandpa and grandma and their children and their children's wives and grandchildren. We're talking about between 15, 20 people. And any pastor is thrilled to have that kind of an addition to his congregation. They were coming from a mainline church that they had been in all of their lives. They had given to its ministry. They had been involved in. And they got a new pastor. And this new pastor did not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. He did not present the plan of salvation. And so out of concern for their children and grandchildren, the patriarch said, "We need to find a new church. We need to find a church that believes and preaches the Bible." And so they began to visit our church, and they seemed to be enjoying the messages, and we were certainly happy to have them. And yet after a while, during a Sunday school hour, I was not teaching, I was sitting in learning just like everyone else. The patriarch of the family, now in his late 80s, raised his hand, and he said, "I want everyone in this class to know that there's no such thing as the rapture of the church." He said it was the invention of a 19th century woman. It's nowhere in the Bible. I looked at the Sunday school teacher somewhat amused as to how he was going to handle this. And he looked right at me. And he looked like a deer that had just been caught in headlights. And I could tell from his eyes it was, "Pastor, help." Well, I was in a very delicate situation because this man was an older man. I wanted to show him all due respect. I certainly didn't want to discredit him in any way in front of others. And so I just said, "Well, you know, I'd like to comment on what our dear brother has said, and I encourage the class to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I said, let's just begin reading with verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be," here's a phrase, "caught up together with them, snatched up, taken away with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." The Latin word from which we get the word rapture means to be caught up, to be snatched away. The Greek term behind this phrase means to be caught up, snatched away. I reminded the class that the rapture was not the invention of a 19th century woman, nor was it the invention of the Plymouth Brethren. Instead, it goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul, revealed to him by Christ, a mystery. And through Paul, it was revealed to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. And through his letters to them, it has been revealed to us as well. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians contains some of the most important teaching on our understanding of the reappearance or return of our Lord and the rapture of his church. In fact, You know, so often we think if we want to study prophecy, we need to go to Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation, maybe even the book of Daniel. But did you know that 1 Thessalonians is a letter that is just filled with prophetic teaching? You'll find it in chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, in this section, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and again in chapter 5 and verse 23. I commend this little letter to you. The rapture of the church, as I mentioned last night, has also been called the blessed hope of the believer. And this morning, as we unfold this text, I want you to know how the blessed hope is revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. First of all, as Paul opens this mystery, reveals this truth to the Thessalonians, the first thing he mentions is that the blessed hope, this text, speaks of relief from sorrow, verse 13. He writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." A metaphor for a believer's death, fallen asleep. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Let's talk, first of all, about the concern of the first century believer. The first century world had little hope of life after death. You ever walk through a cemetery and look at some of the inscriptions on the gravestones? I think my favorite is Tombstone, Arizona. I love going there and going through Boot Hill. And my favorite inscription is this: "Here lies Les Moore, two shots from a 44, no less, no more." Pretty hard to top that one, isn't it? But here's an inscription that was found on a first century gravestone: "I was not, I became. I am not, I care not." Not a lot of hope in that inscription, is there? You have heard of the United Brethren? Well, the Thessalonians were the ignorant brethren. They were ignorant of the three R's: the resurrection, the rapture, the reunion. What had happened to their departed yet believing loved ones? Would they see them again? And if so, when? And now Paul in verse 13 moves from their concern and begins to comfort them by saying, "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You'll note that there are two words of contrast here: the word sorrow, or the word grieve, and the word hope. They're opposites. They don't go together. If you are weighed down by grief and sorrow, what's happened to your hope? And if you're filled with hope, it has a way of tempering your grief and sorrow. I like what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says here. I quote, "Christians do grieve over the loss of loved ones. This is a normal human experience which even Jesus shared." You know that verse we all memorized? Jesus wept. But it goes on to say, "But the grief of Christians differs from that of unbelievers, for they have no hope beyond the grave." The unsaved world has no hope. I need to talk about that word hope as Paul uses it here in our text. It's not the way we use it today. Many of you know that I am a Michigan native, and in Michigan we have a football team known as the Detroit Pussycats. And all of my life, I have been hoping that the Lions would make it to the Super Bowl, even that they would win the Super Bowl. Every year I would hope. You know, 2-3 years ago, the Lions set an NFL record. It had never been done before. They lost every single game they played. You see, that's not the hope that Paul is using here. The word means, really, certain expectation. The unsaved world has no certain expectation of bodily resurrection. They will have a resurrection to damnation. But they don't have the hope, the certain expectation of the new body, of the blessed reunion that we have. And it's this hope that both tempers and transforms the believer's sorrow and grief. I heard about a lady who had lost her home and her possessions in a tornado. And she said, "We were heartbroken over our loss until we discovered that our dear friends lost their children. We sorrow, but not as they do." Pastor could tell you, when I served as a pastor, I performed hundreds of funerals, and oh, how different the funeral of a Christian family from that of a non-Christian family. So hopeless. So hopeless. Those who are unsaved. No hope beyond the grave. It's sad. Well, the rapture, the blessed hope. It speaks of relief from sorrow. Number two, it speaks of the return of our Savior, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Note first in this passage, the promise of his return. Jesus is coming again. In fact, Paul mentions that his resurrection guarantees his return. Notice again in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ started something that's not yet over. He's the first fruits, and his resurrection assures our coming resurrection at the coming of Jesus Christ. But not only does his resurrection assure ours, secondly, Revelation itself assures it. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by not the word of a 19th century woman." We have this by the word of the Lord. You know, folks, I love John chapter 14. Jesus said he's going to leave. He's going to prepare a place. And then he's going to come back and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. And then he says, "If it were not so, if it wasn't true, I would have told you." It is true. Jesus is coming again. And then we have in this text the participants in his return. He says in verse 14 that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." The participants, first of all, Christ. Jesus is coming. You know, the church is not to be looking for signs. The signs of Matthew chapter 24 were never intended for the church age. Those are tribulational signs. Those are signs for Israel. Every time there's an earthquake, someone will say, "Well, you know, must mean Jesus is coming right around the corner." That's tribulational. During the tribulation, those signs of Matthew 24 will just proliferate everywhere. The church is not to be looking for signs. The church is to be looking for the Son, his imminent return, his signless return. And then, of course, not only is Christ coming for his church, Christians will participate. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as he brings those who have fallen asleep in Jesus prior to the rapture. We will have a great reunion in the air. Well, thirdly, this passage speaks of the resurrection of the saved. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Note first the command. The Lord is going to descend from heaven. When he comes for us, he's going to come out of heaven, and there's going to be a loud shout. The word is literally a loud command, and it was used of a military officer giving a command such as "forward march." How many here served in the military? Well, I salute you. But I want to take you back to probably the least pleasant time you had, boot camp. When your drill sergeant came around to get you up in the morning, did he suggest you get out of bed? When he called you to go for a march, was it, guys, let's go for a walk, let's take a little hike? No, it was forward march. It was unmistakable, the authority and the intention. That's the word. He is coming with a loud command. In John chapter 11, Jesus gave such a command to Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And many have observed that had the Lord Jesus not used the word Lazarus, perhaps all the dead would have been raised. Well, note, secondly, not only the command in verse 16, but the chronology. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. and the dead in Christ will rise first. The Jewish people were very familiar with the sound of a trumpet. Trumpets were used to call the people to worship. They were sounded to announce special times and seasons, to warn them of impending attack, to call them to battle, to gather the people for a journey. Now, there are some people who have read this word trumpet and wrongly assume that this must then happen in the tribulation period at the end of the trumpet judgments. But when you take all of the different ways that trumpets were used by the Jewish people, you can basically put them into two categories. First of all, there was a trumpet for assembly, and there was a trumpet of alarm. This is a trumpet. It may be a trumpet of alarm to Israel, because for Israel this will mean the time of Jacob's trouble. But for the church, it's a call of assembly, to come up hither, to assemble with our Lord in the air. Well, fourthly, this passage speaks of the rapture of the saved, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There it is, folks. There's that phrase. No rapture in the Bible. The invention of a 19th century woman. Paul says we're going to be caught up, we're going to be raptured, we're going to be snatched away. For many, many years, Kenneth Wiest was considered one of the foremost authorities on the Greek New Testament. He taught for years at the historic Moody Bible Institute. And Kenneth Wiest points out in his writings that this particular Greek term from which we get rapture or caught up was used in five different ways, and I find it so instructive. First of all, he says, this word was used to catch away speedily. To catch away speedily. This is a translation in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, where the Spirit caught away Philip after he led the Ethiopian to Christ. Remember that? The Lord just snatched him away, caught him away. Same word. When the Lord returns, we will be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. Now, think about that. That means there'll be no time to get ready. You better be prepared now. Now, folks, God has a sense of humor. He made me. And I had two brothers. I get married knowing absolutely nothing about the female gender. Daughter number one comes. Daughter number two comes. Daughter number three comes. My wife is expecting our fourth child. The doctor took me aside and he said, I'm certain after three daughters you really want a boy. And he said, I almost never do this, but I want to encourage you because I've been listening to the baby's heart rate and whatever else they consider. And he says, even though I almost never do this, in your case it's so clear, I'll stake my reputation on it. This baby's going to be a boy. Well, shortly thereafter, Jennifer was born. The doctor lost his reputation. I have my fourth daughter. Our first three grandchildren were girls. We now have five and five, so that has worked out well. But, as a result of having a wife and four daughters, I've spent much of my adult life waiting. Whenever we were going to go somewhere, there was always at least one who said, I'm not ready yet. But, in the twinkling of an eye, a millisecond, my oldest granddaughter was playing softball, and she's just little at the time, and probably 5 years old or six, and every time she'd come up to bat, she'd strike out. So our uncle had one of these new digital cameras, and he's just taking pictures left and right. And he said, Bailey, I've discovered why you strike out every time you bat. And she says, why? And he said, every time the ball's pitched, you close your eyes. Cameras, twinkling of an eye, flash. That's how quick it will take place. Secondly, this word was used to seize by force. It was a word that was used in ancient secular literature to describe the action of a magnet. the Lord Jesus is coming and he's going to seize his believing church by force. He's going to draw us upward into his presence. Now you all know how a magnet works. You can have a work table and you can spread, you know, wood shavings and metal shavings and you can mix them all together and then pass a magnet over top, and what happens? The metal is attracted, the wood shavings are left behind. You know, I was in pastoral ministry a total of 32 years. I've been in this ministry going into my eighth year with the Friends of Israel, and I've been around the block a while, and I'm not convinced that everybody in the church who's been baptized, catechized, raised their hand, said a prayer, joined the church, is really a believer. That they've really experienced the new birth. And when Jesus comes, I would ask you, are you going to be irresistibly drawn into the air at his coming? Or will you be left behind because your nature is just sawdust rather than metal? Thirdly, this word was used to claim for one's own self. Ruth and I have been married for 43 years. She suffered well. And you know, 43 years ago, we stood in a little church before our pastor, before witnesses, and in the presence of God. And I claimed her as my bride, and she claimed me as her husband. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. He's preparing a place for his bride, and perhaps today, it's imminent. He is going to return for his bride and claim her for himself. Fourthly, this word was used to move, to describe moving to a new place. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. Why? To move her to the place he's prepared. And what a place that is going to be. We have been blessed to have been to some wonderful places. I've been to Israel 3 times. We've been to Hawaii this fall. I'm taking a 3-week ministry trip to Alaska. I can't wait. One day my son-in-law called me, a youngest son-in-law, and he said, Jenny and I are going to go to Aruba. I said, Jeff, that's great. He said, well, just hear me out. He said, we have a problem, the kids. Oh, I said, we'd love to watch the kids while you're... No. He says, we want to take the kids with us. And if you and Mom will go and kind of watch the kids so Jenny and I can enjoy Aruba, we'll pay your way. Now, I'm dumb, but I'm not that dumb. We went to Aruba. But you know, as beautiful as the Southwest, as beautiful as my native state of Michigan, once you get out of Detroit, it's a very beautiful state, as beautiful as Hawaii, Alaska, Israel, it all pales. It all pales in comparison to the New Jerusalem, the place that Jesus is preparing for his bride. Lastly, fifthly, and most importantly, Kenneth Weiss said, this word was used to describe being rescued from danger. Why is the bridegroom coming for his bride? Well, certainly to move her to a new place, but why? Because danger is coming. What danger? The danger of the tribulation. This suggests to me that the church will be taken up and out before the tribulation period. This certainly fits the chronology of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, Paul is talking about the rapture. Chapter 5, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Seems to me that if the tribulation came first and then the rapture, as some are suggesting, he would have talked about the tribulation in chapter 4 and the rapture in chapter 5. Doesn't do that. You have the same thing in Revelation. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, what's it all about? The churches, the churches, the churches. And then you get into chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, which is tribulational. There's not a single mention of the church. Why, when it's given so much prominence in chapters 2 and 3, do we read nothing about the church in chapters 6 through 19? What happened to the church? I'd suggest it's missing. In fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 5, you'll find there a redeemed multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They've gathered around the throne to worship the Lamb Who is that? I think it's the church. How'd they get there? Chapter 4. John sees a door open. He's caught up. Very similar language. It's used only two other places in the Bible, both rapture passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. I need to move on. Number 5. This passage speaks of the reunion of the saved. Verse 17 tells us, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Twofold. First of all, we're going to meet the Lord. Now, I have met the Lord, but I'm going to get to meet the Lord. You see, I've met him by faith, but not by sight. As I was preparing this message, I just stopped and did some meditating. What is it going to be like for me as a person to meet the Lord Jesus for the first time at his coming, face to face, to look into his eye? And I decided this is what's going to happen. I'm going to fall to the ground and cry like a baby. When I thought of all the Lord has done for me, how he saved me, the blessings that he has given me throughout my life, the privilege of serving him, the wonderful family, I could go on and on and on. I think I'll just cry like a baby as I try to thank him. I'll blubber. It won't be a pretty scene. And then, after meeting Jesus, I'm looking forward to meeting friends and relatives who know the Lord. I'll meet them in the air and the reunion will begin. Our family's never been big on reunions, but 2 or 3 years ago, one of my cousins who had moved years ago from Michigan to Oregon, moved back to Michigan, and they heard we were going to be in Michigan, and so they wrote and they said, we'd like to have a cousin's reunion. All the cousins on my mother's side were going to meet. And we hadn't seen each other, some of us, we hadn't seen each other in decades. We met in a small town, Cass City, Michigan, in the Thumb area of Michigan, and we talked about family. But then we discovered that every single cousin had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then we began to talk about faith. And you talk about a glorious reunion, not only talking about our family heritage and our memories of our grandparents, but then to talk about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a glorious reunion. And I can hardly wait for, you know, at my age, I have almost as many relatives and friends on the other side as I have here. And what a reunion is going to be. Together with them. Death is the great separator, but Jesus Christ is coming, and when he does, he will reunite those who have been separated by death. Let me give you an example. Keep your finger here, but turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Beginning with verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, that is, Jesus went into Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Now imagine this woman's plight. She already lost her husband, but it appears that she had one child. And in that culture, the husband was the protector, the provider. But she'd lost that, but she had the son. And he would assume that responsibility. But now she's lost her son. And verse 13, this is so like our Lord. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, and I believe he said it in a loud voice, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And here's the point. What did Jesus do? He presented him to his mother. The NIV puts it, he gave him back to his mother. Do you realize what's going to happen at the rapture? Those who have been separated by death in the Lord are going to be reunited. What a reunion there's going to be. Broken families, broken fellowships, brought back together again. Well, there's one other point in our passage. It speaks of relief for the saved, verse 18. Therefore, Paul says, because of what I've written, because of this blessed hope, comfort one another with these words. Here, my friends, is Paul's practical application. I went to Bible college back in the dark ages, but I had some professors who were always telling us, you know, when you analyze Scripture, always be certain that when you finish, you make an application. Make it first to your own heart, and then make applications for those to whom you speak. And here is Paul's application. Doctrine does meet us where we live. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee would put it, this is where the rubber meets the road. Comfort and hope for the sorrowing and the separated. I wish you could have met my nephew Mark. A number of years ago, Ruth and I were living in a parsonage, and when the phone rings and you live in a parsonage in the middle of the night, it's usually not good. It's usually, Pastor, someone has died. Pastor, someone's at the hospital. We need you. And it was about 4 o'clock in the morning and my phone rings, and I knew it probably wasn't good, but I had no idea how bad it was. It was a detective from Atlanta, Georgia, calling me because they couldn't locate my oldest brother. You see, his son Mark had just been killed in a hit-and-run auto accident. Mark was born with cerebral palsy. But Mark was determined that that wasn't going to slow him down. And graduated from high school. He went to university, graduated. But because of his handicap, he wasn't able to find a job. And one of the young men he'd gone to high school with had moved to Atlanta, Georgia, and was working in a fast food restaurant, and told his boss about Mark. And he said, well, if Mark's willing to move from Michigan to Georgia, I'll give him a job. And so Mark, who could have lived off public assistance or even his parents, he was determined not to do that. And so he just, by faith, moved to Atlanta, Georgia. Got involved in a Bible-believing church, joined the choir, loved the Lord. And one night, his Sunday school class was having an event at a restaurant. And it's of interest to me that the man speaking to them that night was a man who was involved in a ministry to the Jewish people. And Mark had a heart for the Jewish people. And as he left that event that night, about 11 o'clock in the evening, he began to cross the street, and a drunk driver ran right through the red light, hitting Mark, killing him instantly. My brother has never been quite the same. How do you get over losing a kid? One thing Bob has told me, he said, Pat, I never think about heaven the same now because Mark's there. I preached Mark's funeral and it was tough. Mark was so well thought of that the church in Atlanta, even though we had no family there, they had their own funeral service for him and sent the family a copy, and I went down to the basement and listened to it by myself, and I cried like a baby. Do you know what it means to us to know, first of all, that Mark is with the Lord? He's no longer battling cerebral palsy. He loved to play baseball, but they wouldn't even let him play on the church team because he was a sure out. Well, is there going to be baseball in heaven? Genesis 1-1 in the beginning, you know? If there is, Mark's playing it. And we're going to see him again. And when Jesus comes, one of the very first people I'm going to be looking for is my nephew Mark. Do you long for, do you love the prospect that Jesus is coming again? Does it mean anything to you that he might return today, or as Jimmy DeYoung says, I love this, he says, perhaps today, and if not today, perhaps tomorrow. Dr. John Walvoord had this to say. He said, there are so many ills of life that nothing can heal except the Lord's return. How many loved ones are on the other side, and how many problems of this life, incurable diseases, pain, sorrow, difficulties, will be made all right. As we face the duties and challenges and trials of life, God has given us this blessed hope, this hope of the Lord's return. May we take it to our bosoms. May we live in its reality. May our hearts be refreshed by this precious truth. Friends, Jesus is coming again. One summer, a church camp staff staged what they called an elaborate rapture hoax while the camp director was off grounds. When the director returned to this Christian camp, everybody was gone. I mean, everybody was missing. Clothing was on the ground as if somehow people had just passed through it. Out in the lake, there was a motorboat, and it was circling. But there was no pilot. There were no passengers. He walked into the kitchen. The oven was on. The mixer was running. The coffee was percolating. The timer was going off. And then came a carefully timed phone call from town which said, hey, what's going on? Everybody's missing. I've got to admit, said the believing camp director, it really shook me for a minute. I want to ask you a question today. Does the thought of the rapture shake you? You know, I bring this message, I find usually one or two responses. Some are thrilled, others are terrified. And if it shakes you, it's probably for one of two reasons. Number one, you're not ready. You don't know Jesus Christ personally. You've not invited him to be your savior from sin. Or it may be that you're a believer, but your life isn't right. And you're saying, don't pray that prayer, even so come Lord Jesus, which I am going to pray. But he said, don't pray that prayer because I don't want the Lord to come and find me living the way I'm living. Lord, delay your coming. Don't come now. Are you ready? And are you right? As the song asks, what if it were today? And it may be. And if not today, perhaps tomorrow.